Let's pray together. Father, it's good to sing of your greatness on a beautiful morning overlooking the Front Range. And or as we think about, you know, the birth of little babies like Amalia this past week to the DeBreeze family, and the anticipated birth of babies this fall. It's so exciting, these families as they grow. And week after week, Father, as we gather to worship, we are reminded that the heavens declare your glory and the skies above your handiwork. Each sunrise is a testimony to your mercies, which are new every morning. Each sunset is a reminder to us to place our trust in your sovereign grace and mercy. Creation itself witnesses to your greatness, O God, week after week. And so we come this morning to learn from our Creator, to hear the good news of the gospel, to submit our ways to your word, which is perfect. We pray that you'd revive our souls this morning, Father. Make us wise in your ways. Make our hearts rejoice. Enlighten our eyes to your goodness and glory, that we may live lives that honor you above all. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, friends. So glad you joined us this morning. Good morning, Pepsi family, whether you're here with us on the hillside or you are at home joining us. For those of you who may be new, my name is Doug Ressler. I am one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to share God's word with you today. So if you've got your Bible or Bible apps, go ahead and open to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. We are in the middle of a series called The Pursuit of Happiness. The Pursuit of Happiness. And if those words sound familiar, it's because they come right out of our Declaration of Independence. Our founding fathers believed that this pursuit of happiness was an inalienable right. That's how they described it. Something every human being was designed by God to chase, and they were right. Human beings seem wired to pursue happiness. It's what occupies most of our thoughts. It's what consumes most of our attention. It's where we put most of our resources, if we're completely honest. And when we don't achieve it, or maybe we only get a taste of it here and there, we are devastated. We get depressed. We start to give into despair. And we end up being much like our friend here, King Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, who's been telling us over and over again that everything is vanity and everything is a striving after the wind. Why in the world is happiness so elusive? Why does it always seem just like forever out of reach? Is it because God's arbitrary and capricious? Is God like my first swim teacher? I don't know if you had this experience when I was a little one, learning how to swim, right? You're on the pool deck there, and your swim teacher's in the water, and he's saying, come on in. I got you. I'm going to be here for you, right? And you jump in, and what does the swim teacher do? Starts to back up, right? And you're sitting there, by the way, this is my dad, by the way, throw him under the bus, but right, I mean, yeah, I'm flailing around, arms and legs going all over the place, trying to reach him, right, trying to get there. I finally exhaust myself, and then he grabs me, he's like, good job, let's go do that again. How likely am I to jump back into the pool, right? And sometimes it can feel that way with God. Sometimes it can feel like he's just always out of reach. Like he's making these promises, but then he doesn't really come through for us. Like he's not really there for us. Those kinds of things. But of course, we know the problem really isn't God's. Of course, it's really our problem. If we're totally honest, we actually never take the leap. We like to stay on the pool deck where it's nice and safe and warm and there's ice cream. Right? But the whole point of going to the pool is to actually get in the water. It's to actually learn how to swim. It's to do cannonballs off the diving board and splash around with our friends. And if all we ever do is stay on the side where it's safe, we'll never actually experience the happiness that God intends for our lives. And that is the point Solomon has been making throughout this book. As we've seen, Solomon has everything a person could ever want. He's got money. He's got success. He's got smarts. He has all the sex he could ever want, a great reputation, long life, lots of kids. But none of it brings him happiness, because here towards the end of his life, he realizes what he's lost sight of is God. He's lost his first love. And because he's lost his first love, he can't be happy anymore. And even though God has been there throughout his life, beckoning him into the water, calling him by name, reaching out to Solomon, and even though Solomon initially jumped in, if you know Solomon's story, you know he dove in. Right? When he was young, he dove into what God had for him. But then somewhere along the way, he got tired maybe of being in the water. Maybe he heard the angels call for Adult Swim and he got out. Right? And just never really got back. We're not really sure what happened, but somewhere along the way, his heart got away from him. He lost his first love. And so he stays on the pool deck pursuing his own happiness. And he ends up in despair. And that's where we find him again today. So listen to what he says here in chapter 6. He says this: "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on humankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them. If this is vanity, and it's a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things and he has no burial, meaning no one will remember him, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For the child comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known any of the suffering of this world, and yet it finds rest rather than the rich man. And even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living?" We're all going to die. We don't really know where we're going after we die. And so why do anything at all? Last Monday, our family took a trip back home to Juanita. How many of you know where Juanita, Nebraska is? The Fellers do, right? Yeah, absolutely. A few of you guys, sure. It's a small little town, about 600 folks off of old Highway 6. As you head into Nebraska, it's near Imperial. If you don't know where that is, it's near McCook. And if you don't know where that is, I can't really help you. All right? Just sort of, it's off in western Nebraska. Let's just put it that way. And our family goes back generations in this particular area. Farmers, ranchers, feedlot owners. It's why I love visiting my daughter in Greeley. Just love that smell. It's like in the blood. Smells like money. That's what I tell her. Don't worry about it. All right. And I grew up going to this small town. We drive out there every summer to help with planting and harvesting. I spent at least one 4th of July riding the billy goat in the 4th of July parade down Main Street. We'd ride horses, brand cattle. My earliest memory is riding in the combine with my grandfather as we were harvesting wheat. I was about 3 years old. I can still remember just being in that hot combine with him. It was hard work, but it was a ton of fun. And every time we go back, one of the highlights for me is visiting the cemetery. We're related to just about everybody there. You got Grosspas and wrestlers, and you know, you've got Arnses and Martins and so on and so forth. And we visit the graves and we tell, of course, all the stories. My great-great-grandfather, Dr. Grosspas, was kind of the first of our family to be in that area, and he was the first medical doctor in the town. And he came out west from Indiana after the Civil War, and he wanted to make life work, and he actually was there during the Spanish flu epidemic, if you can believe that, and he saved a lot of lives as a result. It's really amazing part of his story. Well, as folks came out west to try and make life work in a land that didn't have a lot of water, they usually ended up failing, frankly. And so they would give him their land and had to pay their debts and head back home, back east. And so he ended up accumulating quite a bit of property and became very, very wealthy. He's like the man that Solomon describes here in chapter 6. He was a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. And yet, my great-great-grandfather had to watch his son-in-law die from a rare, wasting neurological disease. He couldn't help him. He didn't know what to do. And not only that, but he may have even seen some of the same signs appear in his grandson, who died from the same disease as well. My family history is full of those kinds of tragedies. Again, my great-grandfather died in his 50s from that disease. My grandfather died in his 30s from that disease. My uncle died when he was 18 in a car accident. I had an uncle die in a drunk driving accident in his early 40s. My grandmother remarried. The man that I knew as granddad died on the table in open heart surgery in his 50s. Okay, one after the other. Despite the relative wealth of our family over the years, we just didn't seem to live long enough to enjoy it. And then my grief-stricken grandmother, at the death of her beloved second husband, got scammed by a religious cult. And gave away millions, all the land, And I still remember talking to her towards the end of her life, trying to win her back to Christ. And she and I would spend hours talking about Jesus. And then right before she died, I get this phone call at home, which was so weird because she was struggling with dementia. She was rarely lucid. But I get this phone call at our house, and it's Grandma. And she's lucid. And she says, all she says is, Doug, you were right. And she hangs up the phone. And I knew exactly what she had said. She had come back to Christ. You see, the religious cult she was part of had finally, you know, been convicted of their crimes and confessed their sins, and it just broke her heart. And she died soon after. Now, because I was training to be a pastor, I got all of her religious books, and it's so sad. You open up her books, and every single one she had written, Esther is a hypocrite. Esther is a hypocrite. Esther is a hypocrite. That's how she died. All is vanity in a striving after the wind. And you may remember Jesus telling a similar story in the Gospels about the rich fool, right? The guy that has this bumper crop. He has more wealth than he could ever imagine. And what does he say? He says, I know what I will do. I will build my barns bigger and larger, and I will store all my grain and goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have plenty now, goods laid up for many, many years, so relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And what does God say to that man? He says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now what will happen to all of your wealth? I mean, what's the problem? What's the common thread running in? Is it wealth? Is the problem money? No, of course not. That's a good thing, but it comes and it goes, as we all know. It's actually the reaction. It's our reaction, the reaction of the man in the parable. What does he say? I know what I will do. I will take care of me. I will save it all for myself. I will use it to make my life comfortable. And the people listening to Jesus would have immediately recognized the man's sin. Instead of taking what God had given him and graciously providing and sharing it with others, helping the poor, the less fortunate, giving his tithes back to God, blessing the village where he lives, all the things that an Israelite would have done in those days. Instead, what does he do? He builds bigger barns. He keeps it all for himself. He uses it to secure his own future and well-being at the expense of those around him, and he falls under judgment as a result. And Jesus says, that's what always happens when we store up treasure for ourselves rather than be rich towards God. True happiness, friends, is not going to ever be found in your bank account or your 401k. It is going to be found when we share what we've been given, when we are generous with all the blessings God has given us, when we take what we have and we use it for his kingdom purposes in this world. This is what it means to be rich towards God, and it's the only way to avoid the vanity of falling in love with our money. Amen? Yeah. Of course, wealth is not the only false trail we take as we seek happiness. Many of us pursue long life and lots of children, right? I mean, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place at the end. You know, it's tough to overstate how important long life and a large family would have been in the ancient world. And y'all remember Abraham and Sarah and how heartbroken they were that they didn't have a child. Abraham would have given all of his great wealth to have lots and lots of kids. That's how important it was back in those times. And of course, the people listening to Solomon would have known that as well. It's still true in the Middle East. Big families are a big, big deal. Well, Solomon is less impressed with these things. What's the point of having all these children and living all these years when things in this world are so darn hard? Why bring kids into this world when there is so much suffering? Why do that to them, right? And so he goes on and he starts to talk about how the fact that, you know, human beings, we live in this fear of death. We struggle with death. We struggle to come to grips with death. We spend billions, you may not know this, we spend billions of dollars each and every year in an effort to try and find the death gene so that we can turn it off. Did you know that? That's actually happening. People are trying to find the gene that causes us to age, that actually limits our life so they can turn it off so that we can live forever. I don't know about you. How many of you want to live forever in this world? That doesn't sound like any fun to me, okay? But yet, that is the pursuit, All right. Or there's technology, right? We're building so much technology, and the medical technology is amazing. We're actually getting to the point where as you have parts of your body that wear out, you can replace them. You can replace them. I mean, it's truly unbelievable, right? I mean, this is what we're doing. We are seeking immortality on some level, all right, in order to live forever. But even if we can live forever, even if we could achieve long life and all of those kinds of things, all right, we know that that in itself is not going to bring us happiness. I mean, even if we got rid of death, we would still not be happy, all right? We would still just pursue and pursue and pursue and pursue and pursue. And I imagine life would become eternally miserable. It'd be like never getting off a hamster wheel, right? Yeah. Or what about children? Why is there such an impulse within us to have kids? Is it the propagation of our species or is it something more? Why is it so hard when we lose children? Or when we struggle with infertility? Or when we struggle to carry pregnancies to term, maybe? There's real loss there, friends. There's real grief over what could or might have been. There's just something about children that make us feel secure, make us feel hopeful, happy. And when we don't have children or when we lose our children or we can't have children, it can empty life of all of meaning if that's where we have placed our trust. Now, again, all these things are good things. Again, wealth's good. Long life's good. Children are good. All these things are good things. The problem is we make them ultimate things. We start to put our trust in them and they cannot bear the weight of that. And that's why we never find the happiness that we're searching for. These things were not simply weren't designed to meet the deepest desires and the deepest longings of our hearts. So what's the answer? Well, the answer, I love how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6:6-8. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, but we can't take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, if we just have enough, then with these things we should be content. And Solomon's been dropping the same hints throughout this passage, right? He says, make sure to enjoy your life for as long as God gives you. Make sure your soul is satisfied with good things. Chase contentment rather than your appetite. Stop chasing vanity and striving after the wind. These are the implications of what Solomon has said for us. For whatever has come, as he finishes here, whatever has come to be has already been named, meaning that God has already seen it. God knows it. God is already orchestrating it under his sovereign will and purposes. There is nothing outside of God's control. Amen? There's nothing in this world that happens that God is not aware of and is beginning to bend towards good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is his promise in Scripture. That includes things like global pandemics and economic shutdowns. And though we can't see it, though we suffer and we struggle and we and we wrestle along the way, God is doing it. God is using it to make us more and more into the image of his son. Solomon says, it's known what man is, and he is not able to dispute with one who is stronger than he. So stop fighting God. Stop battling God. Stop contending with his spirit. Stop rebelling against his law. He is stronger than you. He knows better than you. He loves you, and his plan for your life is the only way you are going to find true happiness. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I sit across the table from someone in counseling and they're telling me about how sad they are and how depressed. It's a very common thing in our world, and it's only getting more and more common in this world. And in almost every single case, now I would even say in every single case, we can trace the source of their discontent, the source of their despair, the source of their depression back to the reality that they are simply not following the will of God for their lives. They know his will. And they're actively rebelling against it. They're actually choosing a different path. And I got to tell you, friends, in every single case, that only leads to depression and despair. In every single case. There's no way to get to happiness outside of God. Amen? Yeah. And so the more words, the more vanity, what advantage of these things to a man? We argue with God. We have all the excuses, all the rationalizations. And God simply says, please submit. Please surrender. Stop, again, standing on the stupid pool deck and jump into the water, right? God will be there to catch you, friends. God's never going to leave you or forsake you. He is faithful, and he knows what's best for you. And don't we believe that? Don't we believe our Father knows what's best for us? And don't we trust him? And don't we know that God is going to He's gonna take care of us, not only in this life, but in the world to come. You know, Solomon didn't know that, right? You see this last question? Who knows what happens to a man after his time under the sun is done? You and I do, right? We know where we're going. We know where we're headed. We know that Jesus in John 14 said that he is going to prepare a place for us in the heavenly places. And if you remember that passage, right, Jesus has had this last meal with his disciples, and he's talked to them about his coming death and the suffering that he's going to endure. And they're scared and they're frightened and they don't know what any of this means. And what's this guy talking about? He's talking crazy, right? He's washed their feet. He's done all of those things. And then as they close their time together, Jesus, wanting to bring comfort to them, he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. And believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and I'm actually going there to prepare a place for you. And if it weren't so, I would not have told you that." All right? "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I want you to know I will come again, and I will take you to be there with me, that where I am, you may be also." That's the promise, friends, is that there is a place and a time and a kingdom that is coming that is going to be so beautiful and so amazing and so glorious, it will dwarf anything we experience in this life, right? And Jesus is right now preparing that place. And there's a room there with your name on it if you know Jesus, all right? And it's designed specifically for you. It is going to be the place of perfect fulfillment, the place of perfect peace, the place of perfect happiness, the place of perfect joy. And Jesus says, "Trust me, I've got it covered. Believe that. And then live this life in light of that eternal reality." Amen? I mean, how many of us are looking for security in this insecure world? I am. And we look for it in our bank accounts, right? Like our 401k, if I can just get it to a certain point, then my retirement, man, I'm good. Or we look for it in our health, right? Or we look for it again in our family, whatever it may be, okay? And Jesus says there is only one place that you're going to find the security you're looking for. And that's in me. That's in him. And so let me ask the worship team to come back up. Friends, Jesus is here this morning because he knows the foundations that you and I have built on sand are crumbling. The longer things go, the longer this pandemic goes, the longer this economic shutdown goes, the longer the racial tensions continue to bubble up to the surface, right? No matter what it may be that you're going through personally or professionally, all of those things, Jesus understands what's happening. You and I build foundations on sand, and they're starting to crumble. And so Jesus is here even now, and he's calling to you, and he's holding out his hands, encouraging you, and he's saying, "Trust me, I'm going to catch you. Believe me, I'm never going to fail you. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. Don't cling to the things of this world when I have so much more prepared for you. Don't spend your life chasing vanities and chasing after the wind. Instead, chase Jesus." Chase Jesus. He knows the way to true happiness. Amen. Father, we give you thanks that you have not only shown us the way to true happiness, but that you are the way to true happiness. You don't just sort of lay out the path for us and then say, "Okay, get started, work really hard, do your best." No, you send your son, Jesus Christ, into this world to pave the way for us, to grab us by the hand and to walk us all the way along the path to glory. And Father, we pray that we would not be like one of those kids trying to like jerk our hand out of his grip or avoid him or run away from him. But instead, Lord, we would embrace him. We would hold as tightly as we can to him in the midst of this crazy world that we're living in. And we would not only do that ourselves, but we would actually go out and share with those who do not know Jesus about the reality of this peace that they can have if they will just turn to him. Lord, we pray for this time that there would be a great revival in the midst of all that is going on around the world, God, that all the brokenness that we are seeing would lead, God, your people all over this earth to turn to you. God, would you send us out to share that good news, that there is a God who loves them, a God who is preparing a place for them even now in the heavenly places where they will find joy and contentment and peace. Father, that's our prayer. And it's to you that we look in faith and we give you thanks in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen.